Good morning, brothers and sisters and Bible scholars that are here. Bring the greetings from the Houston Ecclesia. There are a few that were not able to attend this year with us. We have been very fortunate this week to take upon the study of Book of Hebrews, which this morning it brings us to the final chapter in the book. As previously mentioned in our studies of this book, the author, though not specifically known, appears and is suggested to be the Apostle Paul. The time associated with this writing is probably just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans, near AD 63, maybe 65. It was obvious to the Apostle at the time of Judah's judgment, as predicted by the Lord in his Mount Olivet prophecy, was about to be poured out, and that shortly the temple and city of Jerusalem would be overwhelmed by Rome. Up to the time of Paul's imprisonment, the apostolic preaching of the gospel had been first to the Jews and to the Gentiles, as we see in Acts 17 and Romans 1. The result had been a large influx of Jewish believers into the ecclesia of Christ. 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the truth among them flourished. Many of the priests accepted Christ, as in chapter 6. Numbers of the Pharisees believed, and these, together with Jewish believers generally, were zealous of the law. They attended the temple regularly, observed many of the feasts and customs of the law with a new understanding, recognizing that they typified the substance of Christ. But many Jewish believers failed to comprehend the limitation of the law. It was unthinkable to them that the ordinances, offerings, the priesthood, and the temple were to be done away. From the discussion at the Jerusalem conference, as we see in Acts chapter 15, and from arguments advanced in such epistles as that to the Galatians, it is obvious that some Jews were trying to impose Judaism upon Christianity as essential to justification. In some areas, the law was beginning to submerge the truth. Christ was being overshadowed by Moses. Judaism within the ecclesias was being fiercely countered by the Apostle Paul. So much so, there was a danger that the very vigor by which he stressed liberty in Christ could have the effect of turning some to adopt an extreme attitude against the law. Already some believers were claiming on the authority of Paul that the restrictions of the law were no longer necessary, and they could please themselves by what they did. There was a need for a balanced approach to the law, a need to show that it still had value and a place in a believer's life, leading him to comprehend the truth in Jesus more completely. The epistle shows the superiority of Christ over Moses, of the new covenant over the old, of faith over formalism. But it does so without distracting in the least from the law. It reveals the law as typical, a schoolmaster leading to Christ, and shows how its foreshadowing found perfection and completeness in Christ, who fulfilled it. The completeness of that which Christ accomplished is emphasized by use of the word teleios and related words rendering perfect, but signifying completeness or maturity. Thus the captain of our salvation is perfect through suffering, and so ought his followers be mature, striving to attain it. Such perfections did not come through the Levitical priesthood, nor by the law, but through Christ. The sacrifices of the law made nothing perfect, but his offering did. Thus perfection is possible for us, for he is the finisher of faith, and to his perfection believers are called. The epistle is drawing to its close, and there are a few matters about which the apostle has a word to say before he presses home the conclusion to which all his reasoning concerning the superiority of Christ leads. The first four verses enjoin certain rules of conduct which are of universal application. Brotherly love, was easily lost in the difficulties of adjustment to the new experiences the Jews were going through in their contact with Gentiles in worship. The need for hospitality to strangers was constantly put before the brethren, as read in Romans 12. Travel was easy and reasonably safe in the first century, although the houses which catered for travelers left much to be desired from the moral point of view. The privilege of Abraham and others in unexpectedly having angelic guests is put forward as a reminder for them to entertain strangers. Bondage and imprisonment were not infrequent experiences of the one body. Sympathy with the sufferers was more readily extended when they were reminded that they themselves were the Lord's bond slaves as well. Marriage suffered a twofold abuse. There were those that thought an aesthetic life was the only one possible, and the libertines who believed, since the body was evil, then the bodily actions were of little moment. The apostle reminds them of the righteousness of marital relationships and shame of those who ignored divine rules. A common vice of every age is covetousness. Don't let your thoughts revolve around the idea of gaining possessions. Focus on God's promise to keep those thoughts contained. He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The promise was first given at Bethel to Jacob when he left home in exile. The ascending and descending angels of God were an assurance of his protection and care. The promise was repeated to Joshua when he was about to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 31. And it was repeated to Solomon when David charged him with the building of the house of God, 1 Chronicles. Here are typical circumstances connected with a very gracious and assuring promise, for they foreshadowed a meeting with God in Christ and a house of God composed of spiritual stones, even men and women conformed to the image of Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. As we read through the rest of the chapter, the writer instructs his readers to remember the first teachers, as discussed in chapter 11, who exhibited their faith that issued in death. They looked for Christ, the anointed Savior, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It looked backward and forward. The first teachers died, but Jesus lives forever and is able to strengthen them in their trials. They were instructed to hold fast the truth. Don't be carried about with different and strange doctrines. The heart should be established with grace and not meats. The contrast, grace, stands for the way of life in Christ, and meats for the unprofitable ritual law. The writer and readers were Hebrews. From this point, we must observe. The Jews were hanging on to the Mosaic system, and the writer was offering instruction for them to understand that it was insufficient to bring men to God. The words in verse 11 allude to the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16, which particulars Brother Rusty read about yesterday. It was not in connection with the Levitical offerings, but apart from them, that Jesus suffered. He fulfilled in all ways the details of those offerings, sinless but cleansed by the offering, and in all other aspects of its typological teaching, even to being crucified outside the city walls. But the recognition of this fact was fatal to continued observance of the law. The Jews had frequented the temple and took part in its offering, as we see Paul doing in Acts chapter 22. The law was never binding on Gentiles, as it had never been given to them. But it had been given to the Jews, and some repeal was necessary for believing Jews to leave it. Practically, its sanctions ceased when the veil was rent at Christ's death. But in the interval from Pentecost to the fall of the Jewish state, the Jews continued their own service together with the breaking of bread. Now, however, when the word of salvation had been preached to them first, the time had come for a formal and definite repeal of the law. Identification with Jesus as the sin offering meant leaving Judaism and following him outside the camp. As to worship, in Jesus they had a great high priest. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, as we see in verse 15. For the rest of the chapter, the writer reminds the Hebrews to obey their leaders, even though they had lost those who were spirit-gifted. Their current rulers were trustworthy, working for the good of those to whom they served. Where there are wise stewards of the manifold grace of God, who out of the abundance of their heart bring forth from the treasury of the Word of God that which is food along the way for their Gentile fellow heirs, the exhortation is not without its bearing today. In verse 18 he writes, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." It is evident from these verses that while the epistle is anonymous, the writer of it was well known. He affirms his integrity of conscience, though he had been much abused and much misunderstood. He had come to Jerusalem bringing an offering from the Gentiles, and there was hope of a greater harmony between Jew and Gentile. His work showed his earnest care for his kinsmen according to the flesh. In the remaining verses, the writer makes a petition for them that God who raised up Christ would fit them to be Christ's associates. But it is so phrased that it gathers up much that has gone before. Isaiah, looking back at the Exodus, said, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock?" Now God had brought up from the death the great shepherd, great in contrast to Moses, great in work accomplished. It is by the blood of the everlasting covenant that he had been raised from death. This is the new covenant, the Abrahamic. The Lord himself established the connection between his work and the Abrahamic covenant when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was the seed of Abraham and shares the blessing of the covenant through the ratification made in his own blood. We cannot separate Christ from his own sacrifice. Neither can we separate his brethren from him in the need for it. Whether the reason for it is perceived or not, the fact here stated must be accepted. God brought Jesus up from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant.
We now open this chapter of Hebrews 13 open for discussion, comments, questions. Brother Burrell.
In this chapter, Paul says about the doctrines of men, and when we look at the doctrines of men, when we look at the doctrines, period, the word doctrines, it's used throughout the scriptures. it's used as the doctrines of devil. It's never used in doctrines, plural. It's never used in a positive manner. It's always used in the negative. The word doctrine, the singular, is always used in a positive manner. It's never used in a negative manner, showing that there is one doctrine. And that's what Paul is saying here with doctrines. There's many doctrines out there, but there's only one true doctrine. And what reminded me of this is we were having a discussion, and I can't even remember with who with, but we were talking about the talking to people of the world, and you'll talk to them, and they'll say, yeah, you believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and we're both right. Well, this again is one of if you realize that the doctrines is never used in a positive manner, it's always used in a negative manner, you can point that out, that aspect, because there is only one true doctrine. There's only one doctrine that will bring eternal life. There's only one doctrine that's pleasing to God. All else is in a negative connotation.
Brother Rusty.
Just to recap some of the discussion from yesterday and the section that Dr. Thomas wrote about the atonement, we have kind of a recap here in this final chapter to the Hebrews. And in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And we see that Christ offered for himself that one sacrifice one time forever. And in that, we have that covering of sin spoken of from Genesis all the way through, that golden thread that runs from Genesis to the Apocalypse in our Bible. Christ is that covering. Christ is our altar. And as we mentioned yesterday in that section of the atonement, that censer of incense is still burning before the altar symbolically. And this is what it's talking about here. In the 15th chapter, about our let us offer the praise to God continually. This is what that censer of incense symbolically represents before our altar. Christ, our altar. We approach God through Christ, and the prayers that we offer in sincerity arise before God as a sweet-smelling savor.
Brother Burrow?
Well, one more thing on what Brother Rusty said. You know, we always, when we do think of the Christ altar and the incense, and we always think about that. But when we think about the incense, it was burning. That fire represents the suffering of that Christ went through. So as we think of the altar and we think of the burning and the incense, the prayers of saints, always remember the suffering, the fire that burnt the incense, that suffering that Christ went through as to become the altar, to be the altar.
Brother Curtis.
My comments are over Hebrews 13, 11 through 13, if you want to look at those. It comes from the Law of Moses, written by Brother Roberts. It says, Paul thus identifies Jesus in crucifixion with a bullet burnt without the camp, whose blood was sprinkled on the furniture of the sanctuary, then on Aaron, which he says was a shadow of things to come. All were both atoned and atoned for. There is no counterpart to this if Christ is kept out of his own sacrifice, as some thoughts would do. He cannot so be kept out if place is given to all the testimony, an express part of which is that as the sum total of the things signified by these patterns, he was purified with a better sacrifice than bulls and goats, his own sacrifice. If he was purified, there was a something to be purified from. What was it? Look at his hereditary death taint as the son of Adam, to whom death entered the world by sin, and there is no difficulty. Look at the curse of God brought on him in hanging on the tree. We must not get away from the testimony. As the antitypical bullock without the camp, Jesus was a sin offering, an offering to be burnt, consumed, to be which he had to be the very nature cursed by sin, that the body of sin might be destroyed. As the antitypical victim of the accursed tree, he personally bore the very curse of the law, as Paul argues that thus God might lay on him the iniquity of us all, and make him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And thus, in being baptized into his death, we might be washed from our sins in his own blood, God forgiving us for Christ's sake.
Brother Jim Somerville.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, I wasn't going to comment on these verses, but we have had a couple of comments so far on we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For those bodies whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Do we understand what he's saying here? Once again, he's just giving a snippet from the law. But it's a powerful argument, and I'm sure I read those verses just like I did the sacrifices and offering thou didst not, my ear hast thou digged, you know, when Christ says, well, what does that mean? Getting the people to think about, what does that mean, sacrifices and offerings thou didst not desire? Well, what does, I'm sure these Hebrews, he's saying, look at what the law says. You know, if there was a sin offering, it was given to the priest. The priest put the blood on the altar, poured the blood by the altar, and then ate of the sacrifice. He participated, he fellowshipped in that sin offering. But there were three sacrifices whose blood did not simply stop at the altar, but went right into the most holy place. And those three sacrifices weren't burnt on the altar. They were burnt outside the camp. Not only were they not in the tabernacle area, they were outside of the whole camp. And he's calling attention to that. What does that mean? Why were the three sacrifices that whose blood came into the most holy place, why weren't they burnt on the altar? Think about that. We have an altar that they have no right to partake of. Who partake of the Jewish order, the Mosaic order of things? There's another altar. It's outside the camp. That's the one that goes into the most holy place. And so, once again, he's calling the nuances of the law to their remembrance and say, think about it. What was the type? What is the lesson there? And just one other comment. Three times in this final chapter, starting verse 7, he says, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their lifestyle. And then again in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may have to do it with joy and not with grief. And then finally in uh,
I think it's verse 24. The let me go down here. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. Obviously, the writer to the Hebrews is in accord, in harmony with the star angel or the rulers of the Hebrews. And if we remember, the Apostle James was the individual, the Lord's brother, who was the individual set up as the head of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. We don't know if he'd still be alive at this point, but whoever was still remaining, Paul is commending the Ecclesia to follow them, to obey them, to cooperate with the eldership of the Jews. And it seems almost contradictory when we see what James says. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters or rulers, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation." You're going to set yourself up as a teacher, as a ruler, you're going to be held to a higher standard. You're going to fall into greater condemnation. So then it would seem like, well, probably the best thing for me to do is just sit here and not try to teach and not do that kind of stuff because, I don't want to stick my neck out. But we look at what we had earlier in the week with Hebrews, and the apostle chides them for that. You're babes. You still have need of milk. You haven't grown. Shame on you, he says. He says, you should be teachers, and you have need that one teach you again. So they haven't grown. So it's not a good philosophy to say, well, James says, if you set yourself up a teacher, you're going to have more responsibility and be judged harsher. But woe to you if you don't grow in the truth and don't take on that responsibility. The responsibility is, like the apostle says here, to be a good ruler and be commended to the ecclesia and by the ecclesia for the good works and good doctrine.
I believe that's about all the time we have this morning. Let's have one more comment. Brother Sid.
Been a lot of good comments brought out today. I just wanted to call attention to the opening verses of this chapter in Hebrews, because he begins, "Let brotherly love continue." And Brother Ed Truelove in our home ecclesia has been taking us through a study of a book by an author, Stephen Covey. It's called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, and applying it to our life and the truth. And one thing that he identified is that as we grow up, as we go towards maturity, we go through a continuum which begins with dependence, as a child is dependent on their parents and a dependence on how other people think about us, the peer pressure that young people go through in their earlier years. And then you move on to independence, where I know I'm right, I don't need anyone, I can do it myself. And the third and the most advanced stage is interdependence, where we learn how to synergize and work together towards a common goal. And when we look at life and the truth, of course, that also applies to the plan of God. We see that God has provided the reward, the incentive for us when we are in a dependent stage. But when we move on to interdependence, we can look at his plan and his purpose, for lack of a better term, his dream for this great creation and wish to join with him. Now, he begins, "Let brotherly love continue." And I think some of this comes from the era in which the apostle was writing, where you had now the beginnings of the Gentiles and the Jews being united under Christ. And you had, in effect, a racism that existed, where the Jews, you know, you recall the account where Peter had to be rebuked for refusing to eat with the Gentiles. Now, do you think that Peter would have said he did not love his Gentile brothers and sisters? I don't think so. I think we all say that, you know, we all have to love our brothers and sisters. And we give it lip service. But on what level do we stop? On what level do we realize that when we have advanced to interdependence and we are all bound to synergize in working out the purpose of God together, that there is no difference between ourselves and anyone else, be they Jew or Gentile, bond or free? He said, remember them that are in bonds as being in bonds yourself. Place yourself completely and entirely in the shoes of your brother or sister. And think about, if I were him, what would my needs be? What would my feelings be? How would I respond to the way I am responded to? He said, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, we think in terms of in the Old Testament, the accounts where actual heavenly angels showed up and were unrecognized and were served by those who they visited. But when we think about an angel being a messenger, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Who is a stranger? Is a stranger who is someone who comes from a different place in life, a different background in life, and maybe they have a message for us that we can't arrive at out of being self-centered and stuck in our own rut. Let brotherly love continue can go a lot deeper, I think, than what we admit to ourselves needs to be done.